Thank you very much. Good evening again, everybody.
Good evening.
We're in 1 Peter chapter 3 this evening. And though it's a new chapter, we're continuing on with the thought flow of the book of the submission of believers. And even when that involves suffering, we have to submit as unto the Lord. And really, we're told in verse 1 here, wives likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. That word likewise is, of course, comparing the wives to a group that has been mentioned earlier in chapter 2. And I believe it's going back to verse 18 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, 18 says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And he's been talking to servants and to encourage them in their suffering, as even they might have to suffer for righteousness' sake, and they should submit to the Lord. Likewise, he gives them the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and committed himself to him who judges righteously. So now he's going to turn to another group of people that similarly would have to submit for the Lord's sake, and that might even entail suffering, but they were to look to the Lord in it. So he's going to talk to wives first in verses 1 through 6, and then in verse 7 to husbands all the way through verse 12, we get this exhortation that encompasses them. Verses 8 through 12 are all the believers. And then that takes us through verse 13 through verse 17. That's going to be about our witness. And finally, in verse 18 through the end of the chapter through verse 22. Again, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus' example. Pardon me. We'll start reading at verse 1, therefore, 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, the situation seems to be that of a wife who is a believer and yet married to an unbeliever. I say that because when we look at verse 2, it describes, verse 1, it describes them, the husbands, as being some who do not obey the word. And it says they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Won in the sense, I believe, of won to the Lord. And even some of the translators that are more paraphrastically inclined will give that idea, that they, the thought of being won to the gospel, being won to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know Christians are not to knowingly enter into an unequal yoke. 2 Corinthians 6 would tell us, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we know 1 Corinthians 7 positively would say that we are to be married in the Lord. So if someone's going to marry, it is to marry in the Lord, to marry a fellow believer who is submitted to the Lord. However, we know there are cases where there's a married couple and the wife, let's say, gets saved first and the husband is not converted. Now, of course, it can be the other way, that the husband gets saved first but not the wife. But many times it is the wife who is saved first. I've heard about Japan. I've never been to Japan, but I've heard about the believers there, that there's a greater spiritual interest among women, and so oftentimes the women are the first in their families to get saved. Now, it seemed like this was the case in Peter's day as well, and so there were women that had come to Christ, but they were married to husbands who didn't know the Lord. Of course, 1 Corinthians 7 teaches that if that unbeliever is willing to remain married, they should not depart. They should remain married to that person. And here, 1 Peter 3 contemplates this situation of what is this wife to do? Well, the example is not to be a contentious woman. I think about how the book of Proverbs talks about a contentious woman. It says it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a contentious woman. And there's another verse that says something to the effect in Proverbs of a continual dripping of water and a contentious woman are alike. So there can be, you know, when you're listening and you hear your sink is leaky and you hear that plop, 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 and you're just very annoyed. It's bothering you. You've got to get up and try to adjust the sink and try to shut it off. There can be that kind of attitude on the part of a wife that she's the quintessential nagging wife. That's not the approach to take of the Christian. Nor is it to be that she's this know-it-all who's going to badger her husband and preach to him incessantly until he comes to Christ, okay? Not to say there can't be witness and there shouldn't be words used. Definitely that can be so. But the core attitude that Peter says must be in evidence here is that of submission. Because think of the poor testimony if this woman who is now saved, she claims to know the Lord Jesus, and she says, the Lord Jesus has now liberated me from judgment. He's liberated me from the bondage of sin, but he's also liberated me from my legitimate responsibilities as a wife. That is not to be so. It's a poor testimony, any more than as an employee. When we think back to that slave that chapter 2 talked about, he can't say, well, now that I'm saved, I don't have to listen to my master anymore. Or it doesn't matter how I do my work, because I belong to the Lord, I'm forgiven. So I don't have to worry about that. No, now I have to do my work as unto the Lord. And now I have to submit to them, whether they deserve it or not. A similar principle here. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. So notice again this thought of obedience. The word of God isn't suggestive. It isn't merely God's suggestions. These are commandments to be obeyed. God expects the principles that he sets forth in his word to be obeyed. But how are they going to win them? Well, without a word, it says. So without saying anything, they may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, of course, chaste is the thought of purity, that there's nothing in the wife's behavior that is going to give the husband cause to doubt her or to think she's being unfaithful or adulterous or anything like that. And what's more, that the fear we're talking about here, again, isn't terror, but it's the thought of that she reverences the husband, as Ephesians will tell her to do in chapter 5. And of course, we know extreme cases where women are very grossly abused and where women are put into physical danger. And sadly, the news is all too common with women that are murdered by their husbands. This is not saying that a woman has to stay in a dangerous situation, okay, any more than somebody else who's under threat of their life. God wouldn't say, well, you have to stay where you are, you can't run away. There may be situations where there has to be fleeing, but Peter's contemplating the normal marriage situation, where here are a man and a wife who are married, they're living together, and the wife is trying to win her husband to the Lord. What is the tactic she should employ? She should be submissive. She should, by her attitude and the purity of her life, demonstrate the tremendous change, the new life she has in Christ. That's to be a testimony in the home. I think about a case I heard of in Romania, where one of my good friends goes to Romania from time to time, and he was telling me about some Romanian believers he knows, a married couple. And today, this man is a very godly, quiet, soft-spoken man. But before he knew the Lord Jesus, he was a very volatile, very ugly drunk. And his wife got saved before he did. So he would go away for his work and be away all week. And when he would be coming back to their village on payday, he would literally stop at the bars and drink his way home. And by the time he got home, he was roaring drunk. Well, the neighbors, the people in the village, would pass word to the wife, he's on his way home. She would take the children, put them with sympathetic friends around, and she would make him a lovely supper as best as she could. And he would come home, and she would have to face him in a very bad, drunken stupor. Well, one evening he came home, and she had made him this lovely meal, and there he was, belligerent and drunk, as we say. And he saw the food there before him, and in his drunken rage, he picked up the plate, and he threw it across the room at the wall, and just threw it there, and the food went everywhere, made a big mess. And just without a word, she got down and she started to wipe up the mess. And he stopped and he looked at her. And he said, "Why do you put up with this? Why do you put up with me?" And there from her knees with that rag in her hand, she began to speak to him of the Lord Jesus and of the change the Lord Jesus had made in her and how she had been saved and shown grace by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that man was broken by that incident. That night, he trusted the Lord Jesus as well and became a new creature in Christ Jesus, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 would describe him. An excellent example, and one that's been reduplicated many, many times through the ages, of women who have gotten saved. And the world would say, "Well, you know, you've got to stand up for yourself. You can't take anything from anybody. You've got to answer in kind." And it's not just women that are told this. We're all told this by the world. You've got to retaliate. Don't let anybody push you around. Stand up for who you are. And yet the Lord Jesus would say, "No, submit. Be the best wife you can be for the Lord Jesus' sake." Just like the slave was to be the best slave he could be for the Lord Jesus' sake. Submit in your situation. Now you say, "Well, if a person submits, surely they're going to be powerless. Surely they're not going to have resources." And yet the Lord is the one who is the judge of all such things, isn't he? And we remember again what it said at the end of chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So it wasn't just that Jesus took it and said it doesn't matter. The Lord knew better than anyone the injustice of his treatment. He knew better than anyone the wickedness that men were treating him with, and all the evil they were doing to him. He understood it because he's the one who's going to judge the world in righteousness after all. But what he did was he said, "I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to pay back in kind. I'm not going to render evil for evil. I'm going to commit myself to my Father who is the judge." And whether the husband gets saved or not, it's certainly possible he might be won here by the conduct of the wives. But even if they don't, that they're going to have to give an account before God. God's going to say, "Here you had this great witness in your home. Here you had this person in your family that was shining the light of Christ. And you have no just cause for complaint against them. And they were trying to show you the truth as it is in Christ." He says, verse 2, "When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." So again, the world would say, "Well, here's how you can get your way, ladies. You can dress up nicely. You can really do all you can to make your beauty alluring and to use your physical charms. And by that, you can get power over the man and get the man to do what you want him to do." Rather like Delilah did with Samson in the book of Judges. And yet, of course, that is not God's way. That is a worldly and a wicked way. And God tells exactly the opposite. Don't play to your natural strengths that the world would commend and say, use your physicality or your physical beauty or decorate yourself, as it were. But rather, it's the meek and quiet spirit. It's that inner beauty, the character that flows out of this woman. Like in the example from Romania, that sister had a meek and quiet spirit that broke the heart of that hardened sinner, her husband, and led to him being transformed, and led him to become a meek and quiet gentleman in Christ. And the Lord here, you see, is watching, because it says it's very precious in the sight of God. So that sister may feel like, here I am, and my husband doesn't appreciate me, or my husband isn't a believer, and it's so hard for me in the home, nobody knows what I go through. It may be true humanly that no other human being knows, but God knows. And God sees that attitude. God sees that inner piety that affects the character of that woman and produces in her humility and gentleness and that meek trusting in God. And again, he goes to the Old Testament for justification in verse 5. He says, for in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, lest the husbands get, you know, lifted up by this thought of their wife calling them Lord, we remember the full quotation is that Sarah said, my Lord being old also. So it wasn't exactly commending how great Abraham was, but because of the marriage, that bond that the Lord has created and putting the husband as the head over the wife, there's to be that submission. It's to be done as unto the Lord and not calling him Lord in any kind of an idolatrous sense, but recognizing that authority that comes from God. And he says here, whose daughters you are. So you're like daughters of Sarah. You exemplify that same character and behavior if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. I think the last phrase, not afraid with any terror, is that this sister could reason, well, if I'm going to just be meek and quiet, if I'm not going to shout back at my husband or get in his face and demand my rights, what's going to happen to me? Am I going to just be trampled on? Am I just going to have an awful life? But no, he's saying, you've got to understand that God is looking on, that God is the one who's calling you to submission. God is telling you to take the low place. And so you've got to do that, even though humanly it doesn't make sense sometimes. Humanly, it looks scary. It looks like you're going to be trampled on. But you've got to trust yourself to God to take care of you and to vindicate you. Now, conversely, the husbands are told, and here I believe in verse 7, now we're thinking of Christian husbands, but husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And some people have seized on that phrase, the weaker vessel, and thought that that is somehow demeaning to women, but I don't think it is at all. An older brother that I once knew, who's now with the Lord, used to call this fine china. You can think of ladies like fine china. Now, we have different kinds of bowls in my house and different kinds of plates. We have, of course, you know, this sort of Ronald McDonald ware, the plastic plates or whatever that you can put anything on it. You can knock it around. You can stick it in the dishwasher and you're not worried about what's going to happen to it because it's every day. It's made of durable, rough material and it's strong. It can take a beating. And you can keep using it. But when it comes to the fine china, we treat that very differently. Not that we have very much fine china, but fine china has to be gently used. It has to be brought out on special occasions, and it's treated with great honor and respect. In fact, my mother owns a set of fine china that her father brought back from his posting in the Second World War. When he was in the army, he was stationed in Japan after the war was over, and he brought home a set of china for my mom and another set for my aunt. And my mom kept that fine china in a beautiful cabinet with windows where we could admire that china. Because not only was it practically useful that if we had a very fine dinner, had somebody important over that we wanted to impress, we could bring out the fine china. Not that we ever did. I don't know whom it would take. Probably Prime Minister Trudeau would have to drop in for supper for my mom to break out the china. And even there, I'm not sure. We might have to wait for a conservative candidate. But anyway, never mind. We won't get political. Just to say that people looking in the cabinets, they could look at that china and they could say it's beautiful. It's made with great artisanship. It's a work of beauty. And it was set apart for special occasions and for aesthetic value. Now, when we think about the sisters, we can't imagine that they are rough and gruff like men can be, that men can say all kinds of things to one another and just go on, that men can go out in the working world and face all kinds of abuse, and they can kind of put that aside when they come home and they're in their easy chair and they pick up a book or their paper or whatever, and they kind of forget about it. But women are softer. The Lord has made them intentionally emotional. Now, it doesn't mean they can't be tough in their own way. I remember there was a missionary sister who wrote a book about her experience with the Lord. It was called Send Me to a Hard Place. And her rationale was, I'm a healthy girl. I'm a strong girl. Lord, send me to one of those difficult countries that a lot of people couldn't go to. And she served for many years, I believe, as a missionary in Africa. So it's not to say women can't be durable and tough, but as compared to the men, they're different. They're made to be more in tune with their heart, with their emotions. They're made to show compassion. And, of course, men and women are equal parts of what God made mankind to be. He made them male and female, Genesis 1 says. They're both Adam. They're both part of man, what mankind is. And we can't do without one and the other. We need the strong leadership. We need the man who can press ahead. We need that endurance that can come from men. But we need also the compassion and the love and the softness and the wisdom and the mercy that the women can show. So the man isn't to just run roughshod over the woman or to bully the woman. He's to treat her like that fine china, the weaker vessel here, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, we are heirs. We are co-inheritors of the same salvation. We're both going to be with the Lord forever in glory. We're both going to have crowns at the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to enter into the joy of our Lord. So we have a vested interest not in hurting one another and hindering one another, much less hindering our collective prayers. But we want to be able to pray together in that unhindered fashion because we're treating each other with that mutual love and respect. And the husbands are called to be especially aware of this, to set the tone in that. Now, in verse 8, I think he broadens it when he says, finally, all of you be of one mind. And here, this exhortation is reminiscent of Philippians 2, which tells the believers to be of one mind. And Romans would also give similar exhortations. It says, love as brothers. Again, you can find that idea in Romans 14. You can also say, see it in Romans 12. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil and reviling for revival, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, we sing about the Lord Jesus sometimes. There's a hymn that says about him, blesser yet a curse once made. And we think about our Lord is the one that in him we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 tells us that. And the Lord, as Galatians 3 reminds us, became a curse for us because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We as believers, therefore, are called to bless others, to be good for others, to be a good neighbor, a good co-worker, a good spouse if our spouse isn't saved, a good compatriot, if you will, a good fellow citizen to the unbelievers that are around about us. And our knowledge of the Lord results in this different kind of ethic that instead of being difficult with other people, instead of being harsh and censorious, that we show brotherly love, that we show compassion, that we care about others. And he's going to justify this again from the scripture. Now, we're to do this, pardon me, not because of immediate blessing. If we do these things, we may be persecuted. Even if we show kindness and brotherly love, the world is still going to hate us. And individuals in the world may not respond to our love. We may be rebuffed. And we remember that happened to the Lord Jesus time and time again. That though he showed love, that gradually people went away from him. And eventually the multitudes cried out, "Away with him, let him be crucified." We know Paul's experience was that he said in 2 Corinthians, "Though the more I love, the less I be loved." Or how he talks in 2 Timothy about how all in Asia have turned against me. But we are nevertheless, we're to do the right thing. We're to seek to bless others through the Lord Jesus Christ. That, because we are going to inherit a blessing for doing this. In other words, there's a future reward. It isn't wasted to show brotherly love. It isn't wasted to be kind toward others or to be compassionate or to show mercy. The Lord is going to reward these things. And he quotes Psalm 34 to justify this in verse 10. He says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, not only is this the psalm telling them to show kindness and to pursue good as they live here on the earth, but it's also making the point that the eyes of the Lord are upon us, that the Lord sees what we're doing, that there's nothing that we do in secret that the Lord is unaware of. He said, the Lord Jesus said, what we do in secret, he'll one day reward openly. He said, he that receives a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. He said that he that gives a cup of water in my name shall not lose his reward. So God is well aware of what we're doing. It's not wasted. We don't do something for God's glory, do what God calls us to do, and yet it never gets requited. Even if the people we're doing it toward don't appreciate it, God will bless us. He will reward us in due time. But contrarywise, if we're opposed, if people reject it, and even if they retaliate with persecution, they respond with harshness and they are hurtful. It says here, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the Lord is going to be the judge ultimately, that if people aren't won to Christ by our activity, if they don't come into the ultimate blessing of knowing Christ, they're going to have to give an answer for how they opposed God's people. You remember the judgment that the Lord Jesus speaks of in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25, that judgment of the sheep and the goats. And what is the description of the goats, the unbelievers who go into judgment? It's how they treated his brethren. He said, "Inasmuch as you did not do this to the least of these, my brethren, you've not done it unto me." And that leads to his judgment. So how people treat God's people, they're going to have to answer for. It's like Saul learned on the day he was converted in Acts 9. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" See, he was doing it to the body of Christ, the spiritual body, the believers. But the head in heaven, the Lord Jesus, felt it keenly. He knew what he was doing and he took it personally. Now, continuing that general exhortation, we'll see there's a few other things about their witness here that he's going to talk about in verse 13. But before we get into that, do any of the brothers care to say anything at this time?
Let me say something.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I'm John.
Brother John.
Okay,
are you there, Brother John? You just got muted. Brother John, if you can hear me, you're muted.
How's that?
That's better. We can hear you.
Okay. I want to ask you a question.
Yes, sir.
Matthew 25, you just spoke on.
Mm-hmm.
And, you done it for me because I'm sick. You fed me and hunger. You know, okay, sick, visit me, hunger.
Right.
And I thirst, sick, in prison, and all these things. Okay, you get the reward. Then if you didn't do it for him, okay, he says, okay, depart from me, man, blast the fire, be pierced by the devil and his angels.
Right.
Okay?
Yes, sir.
Okay, got that context. Now, what I'm saying is you see a lot of people, okay, you got people in places like Home Mission, Edmonton, Alberta, your town, St. Vincent de Paul, or whoever you're with, that's the road we go. That's what we have to do. Okay, you help these guys out. They set it all up. I'm not a social worker. I don't know what you are. I'm not a social worker. Some people, I just have a tendency to, there's a lot of criminal element to it, too, so you've got to be careful.
Mm-hmm.
So what they do, the cops tell us in Edmonton, don't, and every other city, too, don't give them, because all they're going to do is be up the nose,
mm-hmm.
and, you know, snort it, and whatever else you're going to get in there. Mm-hmm. And what it is, I think that would be wise, because we got some cold weather, and where you're from is pretty cold too. It's worse than probably your prairies. Mm-hmm. In Pennsylvania, Ontario, Quebec, it's worse than the prairies. Mm-hmm. They can die faster because of the damp weather. I think they should have the shelters. I think we should look after them,
mm-hmm.
whether a local church or individual or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Look after these people, fed, clothed. You know, you feed them, you clothe them, you shelter them. And then, a lot of places too, there's believers that are running these places too, mm-hmm. you know, that have these places, and that they get the gospel and they get saved. Mm-hmm. It's like a package deal. Mm-hmm. I think it's, back then they probably did, back in Christ's time, they probably did a similar situation.
Mm-hmm.
And today, that's where we have to go. That's the way I see it.
Mm-hmm.
How do you think?
Well, yes, from the early church onward, from Acts 2, we yes. see that the church was concerned about those who had need. First of all, in the church, those who were poor in the church.
Yeah.
And Galatians 6 makes that point, that we're to do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. And again, yeah. you see it in Acts 4, you see it in other places in the book of Acts. I was noticing just this week in some recordings I was doing for something else, in Acts 6, when it comes to distributing some of this charity to the widows, they needed to have certain people that were appointed to that work, certain people that God called and equipped. And so they picked 7 men, Stephen and Philip being the first two, and the most famous that we know. We have that list, yeah. So definitely it's part of our ministry as the church, as God enables, to reach out to the poor, to help those who are in need, especially to help fellow believers that are in need. But it is also true that there's a unique skill set that's needed in the day-by-day involvement with those people, and not everybody's called to do that. So I'd say collectively the church is called to that, but it doesn't mean every individual believer has to say, well, I need to go today and go minister to the homeless people, or I need to go to another country in the developing world and minister to the poor people. There's that sense of calling. What the Lord's talking about in Matthew 25, we need to remember also, is how to distinguish after the tribulation period of the future, how do you mark out who is really a righteous person? How have the righteous behaved? What marks them out? What's the fruit that we see in the life of a believer? And in that time, the tribulation of great persecution, the ones who are believers visit those in prison. They minister to the poor. They give to those who are hungry and thirsty.
Yeah,
and that's what differentiates them from the unbeliever that has no care for God's people. They don't care for that remnant that is going to come to believe in the Lord Jesus in the future.
But the tribulation will be up and gone. Will be gone.
Exactly. Okay, yeah, the church won't be here.
Yeah, that's going to be a lot of problems too.
I was merely making the application, if you will, that principle of the person's works really demonstrating what's in their heart, and if they belong to the Lord, that the Lord is going to reward their works. So, but yes, you're right, brother. So, good points you raised. Thank you very much.
I just wanted to see what you would say, you know.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. No, no doubt. And I've known a number of people saved through rescue missions, and I've had the privilege several times to engage in that kind of gospel work myself. So at times in my life, I've been able to do that. We thank God for it. So getting back to our passage at hand then, he asks the question, verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Now, what he's saying here is that basically most people, if you're doing good before the Lord, that's not something that typically makes people angry with you and want to hurt you. But even if there are cases where they do hurt you, and we know that's the case. We know there are people like Graham Staines and his sons who were burned to death for the gospel. We know about the five martyrs in Ecuador that were speared to death. We know about many others that they're doing good. They've done nothing worthy of death in that sense, but they're persecuted. But he says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Again, he's echoing our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. In that teaching there. Here he quotes Isaiah 8. He says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And when you study the context of Isaiah 8, Assyria was threatening them. Syria, the nation of Aram, or Syria, was also threatening them. And there were these conspiracies being made against Judah. And so God says, you know, you might be afraid of the northern kingdom, Ephraim or Israel, as it's called. You may be afraid of Syria. You may be afraid of Assyria. But don't be afraid. You do what's good before the Lord. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And that's really following on from that passage in Isaiah. Isaiah says something similar. Now, what does he mean by sanctify the Lord God in your hearts? Well, there has to be that internal desire to keep the Lord before our eyes, to keep him front and center in our mind, as it were, that he has that pride of place in our hearts, and that we are willing, therefore, to speak for him, even though we must suffer for it. We're willing to serve him and do what is good, because he is the Lord, after all. We are submitting to him. And so having that Lord-centered focus in our hearts, he says, be ready always to give a defense to everyone who has a reason of the hope that is in you. Now, the word defense is the word from which we get our word apologetics. And you're probably familiar with apologetics in the sense of defending the faith. And we have to be ready to defend the faith, to point to the Word of God. It doesn't mean we can answer every argument, because I don't know every cult out there. I don't know the ins and outs of every false religion. I don't know all the different things about philosophy and science that one could use to attack the Bible. It's not saying you know all the answers, but you want to be ready to give an answer about why you have this hope in you with meekness and fear. Now, that does require knowing our faith, knowing what we believe, knowing what the Bible teaches, walking with the Lord so that that savor of Christ exudes from our life, so that others, like it says about the apostles in Acts 4, that the council members there at the Sanhedrin took note of them because they had been with Jesus. And that's what this is talking about. We should be redolent of the Lord. His presence should be evident by our speech and our conduct. And people, when they say, what's different about you? We say, well, the Lord has saved me. You know, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, as Galatians 2:20 tells us. But I like the prepositional phrase at the end, with meekness and fear. So we are humble in our approach. Meekness being that strength under control, taking the lowly place, not coming across arrogantly. There's so much witness and even apologetics that can be spoiled by Christian arrogance. And I've been there. I've done it myself. You know, you want so badly to sound clever, or you want to have the winning argument. And a dear old missionary lady in Israel told me many years ago, she said, convince a man against his will, he's of the same opinion still. You know, you can win the argument but lose the soul. People should come away saying, well, I don't necessarily believe what that person believes, but I know they believe it. And what they said is clear. And yet the way they said it, they were humble. They weren't lifting themselves up above me. They weren't seeming like they were better. I think in modern times, the Christian who is a scientist, a mathematician at Oxford, John Lennox, is an excellent example in the debates he's done with many of the leading atheists around the world. And he's debated Professor Richard Dawkins of Oxford and Peter Singer in Princeton. And he's debated up in Canada at some of your universities and in other countries as well. And the thing that always strikes me is how he carries himself in these debates, that he's always respectful toward the other person. He doesn't attack them. He doesn't treat them badly. And he always seems like he's genuinely listening, and above all, that he cares for them and wants to win the soul. And I believe that's what Peter's talking about here. Now, when you're being persecuted, when somebody's being unkind and mean to you, it would be easy to strike back and retaliate in kind. But that's not what we're to do. It's with meekness and fear. Verse 16 says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So it doesn't mean that down here in the moment that they're necessarily going to acknowledge that we're actually doing good, that we haven't done anything wrong. Now, they may say that. We know they said it about the Lord. They said, this man has done nothing amiss. Pilate said he's done nothing worthy of death, and Herod has found nothing worthy of death in him. Gallio refused to hear a case against Paul and Silas because he saw there was nothing done against them. Likewise, Festus and Felix and Herod Agrippa in the book of Acts, none of them found anything wrong with Paul that was deserving of death. So that's the kind of thing Peter's talking about. They may hate us, they may do evil to us, but let it not be they have a legitimate accusation to make. May we be those who do good, and those who they say, this is a person that does good. Now, when will they be ashamed? I believe it's what chapter 2 talked about when it spoke about the day of visitation, the day of judgment, in other words, the day when God comes in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, to rule and reign, and the secrets of men's hearts are revealed. And even ultimately at the judgment, the great white throne judgment that Revelation 20 would talk about, they're going to be ashamed because they're going to say, you know, we defamed these Christians. We said they were evildoers, but it was all a lie, and we knew in our heart of hearts it wasn't true. So he said it's better to suffer for doing good if it is the will of God, then to do evil. Now again, he turns back to the Lord in verse 18 as the example. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So the Lord is that great kind of leader. A great leader is one who doesn't ask those under his authority to do anything that he wouldn't do himself. And in the case of our Lord, the Christ has done exactly what he's calling us to do. He has suffered for righteousness' sake. He was treated unjustly. In fact, the greatest injustices that were ever committed on this planet were committed against the Son of God, against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he well knows what he's talking about. But think of what he accomplished in his suffering, even though it was unjust at the hands of men. He did this to bring us to God. And he was put to death in the flesh, that is, in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, which I believe is talking about his resurrection. So they can do what they will to our body, but the Lord is going to raise us. Even if they kill us, the Lord will raise us up, just like he raised up his Son. Now, verses 19 through 21 really are probably the hardest verses in the whole book to interpret, and among the most difficult in the New Testament. And we have to, there's an old principle of Bible interpretation that you have to observe the context, of course, and you also have to interpret the unclear by the clear. What is clear is that there's no thought of a second chance for people after death. So when we talk about the Lord preaching to the spirits in prison, it's not saying the Lord went to hell after Calvary and preached to people and gave them a chance to repent. I don't think it is either the Lord going to hell and preaching to people, proclaiming his victory. I don't see any evidence of that in Scripture. But I think as we read on, it becomes clearer or understandable in what he's talking about. It says in verse 20, who formerly were disobedient. Now, when were these spirits who are in prison, these people who are now held in God's prison, so to speak, in Hades, when were they formerly disobedient? He says, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So these are people that resisted the preaching of the Lord in the days of Noah. Now, 2 Peter 2 is going to call Noah a preacher of righteousness. And you know, in the days of Noah, the ark was prepared in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So you can picture that scene. There's Noah preaching all those years and building the ark, a visible testimony of the judgment that was going to come. What was the judgment going to be? It was going to be water. And those people that were preached to now are in hell. Why? Because they didn't believe the preaching. There were only eight souls saved. It was Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three sons, and their three wives. So we get to eight people there. Now he says there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, this is not teaching baptismal regeneration. It is not teaching that we are saved by baptism. Because the rest of the Word of God, of course, doesn't teach that. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. And we can read the first three chapters of Romans that establishes the doctrine of justification by faith. And there's nothing about baptism in those chapters. He gets to baptism in Romans 6 when he's going to talk about sanctification. Because baptism is a symbol of what has happened to us in Christ. It is an enacted parable, or as Peter calls it here, an antitype. Now, just as the ark was involved with water, was the water what saved them in Noah's day? No, the ark is what saved them. The water was the means of judgment. In a sense, baptism is the means of judgment too. What is a person saying who is baptized in the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? They are saying, of course, according to Romans 6, I died with Christ, I was buried with Christ, and I've risen again with Christ now to walk in newness of life. So what that water is in the symbol is death. And that purification that is made is that we can now say, I have a good conscience before God. Why? Because I've testified before the whole universe, I belong to the Lord Jesus. I've believed on the Lord Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. When he died, I died. He died for my sins, according to the Scriptures. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose again on the third day, it's like I rose again. I was now raised to a brand new kind of life. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. And now the Lord's entered into heaven and is on the right hand of God, at that place of power and authority, with angels, authorities, and powers being subject to him. So think of this in context. No matter what authorities may attack Christians, no matter what rulers and government and so forth may persecute the believers, the Lord Jesus is higher than all. And we, by our baptism, we say, we're united to Christ. We belong to Christ. As he is, so are we in this world. We're in Christ. It's not that baptism has washed away our sins or baptism has done anything metaphysical or magical to us. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul makes a distinction. He said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So there's obviously a distinction. One who believes the gospel then shows it by being baptized. And what Peter's saying here is, just like Noah could look back and God saved the people through the water, brought them through the judgment by that ark, we've been brought through the judgment as well by the Lord Jesus Christ. We died in him, we're buried with him, and rose again with him. And we're going to be where he is in glory one day, above all powers that are now arrayed against us and trying to stop us. So as I see it, that's what he's saying here. And it's very practical truth to their situation. Okay, any closing comments? Our time is gone, but if there's something quick, one of the brothers could make a closing comment. We could close the meeting in prayer, and then if everybody wants to talk, they can, certainly.
Let's see, what did I ask you? I want to ask you a question, Keith.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, my name is John Barrett.
Right, Brother John.
Okay, I'm going to ask you, Christ spoke to the spirits in prison, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay, then you hear the sides, okay, you got one side, he went to paradise.
Yeah.
Okay, he didn't go to hell. He
correct.
He went to paradise, he went to Abraham, same places.
Yes.
Great gulf fixed.
Yes, sir.
But where he went, people were aware, they were aware of who's on one side and who's the other side. They knew what was going on over there. Both sides knew.
Yes, sir.
So Christ should be able to speak to them, the spirits in prison, right?
Yes, I suppose that could be. Yes, I can see what you're saying there. Yeah, that could be.
Yeah, even though the Gulf is there, you still hear each other over there.
Right.
Right. And I guess what Christ was saying, well, your time is going to come. Well, he was basically. What I get out of his spirits in prison,
mm-hmm.
what he was saying,
yeah.
is that you're going to get the payback.
Mm.
You're going to get the payback.
Right.
I heard somebody say that, but not, they didn't say the word payback. They said everlasting judgment. They said, everlasting judgment. I'm just saying the payback, it's the payback. Like a fire, the payback.
Just condemnation, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's...
And what happens...
Right, sorry, go on.
And what happens is, the way the world is right now, everybody's going crazy and all this stuff and all this, you name it, it's out there.
Sure.
I remember back then, you used to have 7 deadly sins, now you get to 7 billion deadly sins.
Yeah.
You know, it's just out of whack, just ridiculous.
Yeah.
You say, one guy says to me, I heard another time, get rid of your faults one at a time. You can't afford that because a thousand more will get in your way. You're really flat.
Mm-hmm.
You get steamrolled before you know what you got. Now, yeah. I didn't take things that I didn't do things like a personal. If you're going to accept Christ, it has to be personal with them. I'm not going to say, hand me down. You got to find out for yourself. And believe me, I got something to say to you. I am not a perfect person. I got a waste of old spiritual room. I'll tell you, I got to get rid of too. I should have done it 30 years ago, but it's not too late.
Mm-hmm.
If you say it, you want it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
If you disagree, you're welcome to it.
Mm-hmm.
I like to say it like it is. Not because I'm better, I like to say it like it is.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You want to say something? Welcome to it. Say what you will.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Very good.
Mm-hmm. I'll let somebody else. Well, if you agree, fine. If you disagree, that's fine too. You say it right now.
Yeah. There's no problem. It's true in the sense, brother, we know Romans 3 says, for example, that every mouth is going to be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. So what you're saying is absolutely right, that people are going to see God's justice, whether they're saved from it through the work of Christ or whether they've rejected God's light and they're going to enter into judgment. They're going to have to see that God is just. It's just that Peter here seems to be focusing in on the people that heard the preaching in Noah's day. That's the particular group that are the spirits in prison.
Don't get me wrong. I'm no better than anybody else. Don't ever get me wrong. I'm no better than anybody else. I got a lot of stuff I got to work on and get rid of it.
Well, we're all growing in Christ. The Lord is working on us. The Lord is working on us.
We're going for it. Or should be going for it.
Amen.
Some days it's pathetic. Some days, it's okay. Some days it's pretty pathetic, to be quite honest with you. Unless somebody else asks a question. Unless somebody else speaks before you. Thank you.
Get close in prayer, brother.
Okay, Father, we're thankful for this time tonight and grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ who is in the highest place. And we think of the hymn that says, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. We are so glad that no one will ever bring him low again. We're thankful that the Lord suffered for sins once, and now he's going to appear apart from sin unto salvation. And we're thankful he's going to come in glory, and every eye will see him. And the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, but we will lift up our heads because our redemption draws nigh. We'll see our Lord. We'll be called up to meet him in the air. And we're thankful that we'll come back eventually to reign on the earth with him after he's restored Israel and fulfilled his promises in the future tribulation period. So, Father, we're thankful for all these things thou art doing. We're grateful for the promise of thy word that we can submit and we can let thee defend us. We can trust thee to protect our interests and ultimately to reward us no matter what happens to us in this world. If we're faithful, we'll be rewarded. We thank thee and we ask for thy help to continue to walk before thee in a way that pleases thee and to continue to give an answer for the reason and the hope that's within us in meekness and fear with that reverence toward God. And we pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.